How is my heart today is a question I don't often stop and ponder in my life. But it's a question that I need to stop and ponder regularly. In fact, godly men and women throughout history have quoted Psalm 139 that says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. See if there be any hurtful way in me." This is what I pray that God would do in your life, in my life here this morning, because that is what brings wholeness and freedom in our lives. But there is really only one person who accurately knows and can reveal to us what's in our hearts. 1 Chronicles 28:9 says, "The Lord searches all hearts and understands every plan and thought." Psalm 44:21, "He knows the secrets of the heart." Hebrews 4:12, "For the word of God discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart." You see, God often uses trials and tribulations, difficulties in our lives to actually bubble up and show us what's in our heart. It's not that he doesn't know what's in our heart. He already knows what's there. But he uses these difficulties to reveal to us, to show us what's in there. Why? Because he loves us and cares about us. And he knows the condition of our heart will drive not only our life here, but our destiny of eternity with him. So it is my prayer this morning that you would open up and God would bear your heart before you, because his loving kindness, hear this, his loving kindness draws us to repentance. Let's pray. Lord, I just pray that we would hear from you here this morning. Lord, I pray for your grace to work in our hearts and our lives. Lord, as you lay each one of our hearts bare before you, Lord, whether we're already in your family or soon to become part of your family, Lord, by your Spirit, I pray that you would do a good work in us here this morning. Lord, I pray that all things be done for your glory and for your honor, that your word would go forth in power, that your word would accomplish what you sent it forth to do, and Lord, that you would receive all honor and praise, for you're our creator and our God and our loving Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, you can turn to Zechariah 7. Zechariah 7 is in the Old Testament near the end. Zechariah 7 is a text that God used to search my own heart. It was amazing. About 2 months ago, my wife and I got away to the coast, and towards the end of the weekend, we'd each been spending some time with the Lord, and Catherine came to me to just talk about what God was doing and just to express some repentance in her heart. And God was using Zechariah 7. And she said, "Well, what's God been doing in your heart?" I said, "You're never going to believe it." I'd been in the same section of Scripture, God working different things in my heart because we're unique people, but the same thing, God's loving kindness was drawing us to repentance. His loving kindness was working in us to change us, to mold us, to shape us, to cause us to be humble and repentant before one another and before him. Let me give you a little background as we dive into this story in Zechariah 7. As many of you guys know, the Babylonian king Nebuchadnezzar, he destroyed Solomon's temple back in 586 BC, and the Jewish people were taken captive there. And some 48 years later, King Cyrus grants Nehemiah permission to go and rebuild the temple. Our chapter is 20 years into the rebuilding of the temple, 68 years after the captivity began. We find Zechariah, along with the prophet Haggai, really prophetically bringing the word of the Lord. So let's begin in Zechariah chapter 7 and verse 1. "Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah. And on the fourth day of the ninth month, Kislev, the people sent Sherezer and Regemelech and his men to the house of God to pray before the Lord and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, 'Should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?'" Let's stop there for a second. What do we see here? We see after 68 years of captivity that a delegation is sent. Sherezer is sent along with others to ask the priests to pray and to say, shall we continue this practice of weeping and fasting in the fifth month? Now, should we keep fasting? That's a very legitimate question. They're seeing the temple being rebuilt. And as we're going to see it a little later, the purpose of their fast was to recognize when the temple was destroyed. So he's asking this, saying, shall we continue to do this? And you can hear also in his voice a little bit of, you know, we've been doing this for a long time. Shall we continue to do this? We've been doing this a whole long time, 68 years. In fact, my guess is Sharezer was probably younger than 68 and had been doing it his whole life. And yet it didn't bring the fruitfulness, the peace that they all wanted. And we say, how can that be? I just want to encourage you that these rituals that we often do in our lives are not what bring us peace or hope. There's a fatigue in his voice that I hear. And it's probably because I spent the first 17 years of my life trying to earn God's favor, trying to do religious works, trying to be good. And that is a burden none of us should carry. None of us are good enough. All of us have fallen short. All of us, everyone here, is deserving of God's wrath, but by his grace and love, he has extended that to us and given us new life, not as a result of our works. It is the gift of grace in our lives. So we look at this and we say, we'll just keep going in verse 4. It says, the word of the Lord of hosts came to me. And I just find this to be such an encouraging statement. The word of the Lord of hosts came to me. The word of God came to me. And we think, when does God send his word in our lives? I'm going to tell you five things that I see God do when he sends his word in our lives. First, I feel God sends his word in our lives to bring healing, whether that's physical, spiritual, emotional healing. God sends his word to bring healing in our lives. God sends his word to give us wisdom and direction because we lack wisdom. We need direction. We don't have the whole view, but he does. And so we cry out and we ask God for wisdom and direction. He sends his word and gives us wisdom and direction. He sends his word to give us faith, that initial saving faith, but also faith to continue the path, to walk with him. He sends his word for that faith and also encouragement. Why? Because we fear. We have a lack of courage. And so he encourages us by his word, and he sends his word to bring courage into our hearts. He also sends his word for correction and restoration. You know, I have a vehicle we bought a couple of years ago, or maybe it's a year ago now. And it's one of those when you get outside the line, it jiggles the steering wheel. You know, when you just get off to one side or the other. I don't know if you've ever experienced that, but if you have, you just start, you're going down the path and you're like, you know, you start daydreaming, you're looking around, and then it just jiggles. You're like, whoa, okay, I'm off path. That's what correction is in our life. We're starting to veer off a little bit, and God just gently shakes the steering wheel and says, no, okay, get back on the right path. That's correction in our lives. And God sends his word for correction in our lives and restoration, but he also sends his word for rebuke and renewal. Rebuke is like, hey, you're going down the wrong road. Stop the car. Turn around and go the other direction. And God's loving kindness does that. So no matter what purpose he's sending his word to you, I want you to really see God sends his word in love for the purpose of restoration and wholeness for us. That is God's purpose for his word to come in our lives. Do we like that correction? No, I don't like correction. I don't like rebuke. But you know, it comes in my life. And I find those times when I am beat down, I am tired, I'm fatigued, I've not spent time in his word. Those are those times when I resist it the most. And I see that in the car when I get fatigued. I'm like, stop telling me I'm getting off the road. Well, in my spirit, I do the same thing. I rebel because I'm like, stop telling me I'm off the right path. But I fail to remember, why is God sending his word? It's because he loves me. because he's gracious to me. This today, as we read this scripture, the word of the Lord is coming in the form of correction and potentially a rebuke. Let's pick it back up in verse 5, chapter 7 and verse 5. Say to the people of the land and to the priests, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth month and seventh month, during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? When you eat, when you drink, do not eat and drink for yourselves. Should you not have obeyed the word of the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and lowlands were inhabited? This is such a piercing question. Is everything you're doing that God asks there really being done for me, or is it being done for you? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, therefore, whether you eat or drink, whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. But God asks this. He doesn't answer their question. Do we have to continue to do this? No, he sends them a question. We see Jesus did this all throughout the New Testament. Instead of answering the question, he sends a question back to reveal the condition of their heart. God exposes their hypocrisy. Out of love, he doesn't allow them to continue to be deceived that a couple of days of sacrifice really instituted for self-pity, really instituted to appease God, that's what pleases God. He's not going to allow them to stay in that position of deceit. That is a gracious, loving act that the Father is doing there. It's what he did in my life, telling me, these acts that you're going through, these rituals, no matter how good they seem to you, to those around you, to the world, to the church, it doesn't matter. That's not what pleases me. We need to guard our hearts. We need to be careful that we're not focusing on certain rituals and things and get in these habits in our lives and let our hearts slip away from the Lord. You see in Luke 11:42, Jesus said, woe to you Pharisees, you tithe mint and rue and all manners of herbs, but you pass by justice and the love of God. These you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. And in Hosea 6:6, it says, for I desired mercy, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God more than burnt offerings. God makes it very clear in his word. And in verse 7, his commands are clear. Obey his word, as he says, given by the former prophets, and things will go well. He talked about the cities being inhabited. He talked about them prospering. And I want you to see that God has sent his word to us today. It's in the form of written word. We have this Bible, written word. We have the opportunity to read this every day. Many of you, instead of on the written word, you're looking it up on here. It doesn't matter where you're getting the word. The important thing is that you're seeing the word and getting into the word every day. Because the word of God is what's going to reveal to us our hearts. God is going to speak to us through that, and he's going to encourage our hearts in that. When our hearts are not right before the Lord, the rituals, the things we go through, no matter how good they might appear, can never be right before the Lord. But I want you to really hear this. It's not that the spiritual disciplines of fasting, reading the word, prayer, solitude, meditation, that those things are bad. Those things are good, but only when coupled with a right heart before the Lord. So do the spiritual disciplines in your life, but check your heart and ask God to reveal what's in your heart. It's also interesting to note that the law of Moses really commanded one day of prayer and fasting before him. One day, Yom Kippur. We know it as the Day of Atonement. The Jewish people still celebrate it today. But what we'll see later in this chapter and in chapter 8, that they had actually instituted 4 additional days of fasting, all related to the fall of Jerusalem and the destruction of the temple. On the 10th month, they celebrated or mourned and fasted, sorry, not celebrated. They fasted because Nebuchadnezzar besieged Jerusalem. On the 4th month, they fasted because Nebuchadnezzar's army penetrated the city. And on the fifth month, they were commemorating the temple being burned. On the seventh month, Gedaliah, the Jewish governor, was assassinated and the remnant fled. These four additional days were really days to commemorate days of destruction of the temple, seizing of Jerusalem that the Israelites went through as a nation. And are we not prone to do the same things? We commemorate and we dwell on those things that are in our past. Our places of defeat. That's not what God has for us. He doesn't want us dwelling on the past of those areas of defeat and destruction in our lives. Instead, we should be focusing on the victory of Christ and the love of Christ that he has brought in us, the freedom that we have because Christ has set us free. And that's what we need to be commemorating. That's what we need to be praising God for. But not only were they commemorating these days of defeat, but we see these two gentlemen, Sherezer, Regemelech, although they were no longer captives in Babylon, they were still going by their Babylonian names. I find that really fascinating. They're still going by and being identified in their old life of bondage. This is so easy to do. We forget that we are no longer slaves of sins. We're no longer identified in that life of slavery and bondage. We have been given a new life, a new nature, because of Christ's work in us. So instead of celebrating those defeats, we need to be celebrating the work of Christ and the awesome life that he has brought to us and cling to our identities that are in Christ alone. Let's keep going in the chapter. We'll drop down to verse 8. Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother." God tells us clearly here what obedience looks like. It looks like executing true justice. It looks like showing mercy and compassion. It looks like not oppressing others. And it looks like not planning evil in your heart towards another. Let's explore each one of these a little bit. Executing true justice. I found it interesting that he talks about executing true justice, meaning we need to do it. It's an action word. We need to show unbiased judgment. We have to have just processes and procedures. We need to respect people, and our discipline should be just. 1 Peter 1:17 said, God is an impartial judge. Romans 2:11 says the same thing. There is no partiality with God. But James 2, verses 1 through 4 says, my brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. For if a man wearing gold rings and fine clothing come into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in, and if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, you sit here in a good place, while you say to the poor man, you stand over there or sit down at my feet, have you not made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? It is easy for us to be prone to partiality because that is our sinful nature. But recognize the nature of God is impartiality. And as we are being renewed by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives, we should be moving towards impartiality. And we should be standing up for justice. And we should be doing that good work impartially, not looking to one man or another, one woman or another. We should be impartial as God is. Second, we should show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Again, showing mercy in action. Do it. Perform it. Accomplish goodness. Be kind. Practice faithfulness. The scriptures in Luke 6:36 says, therefore be merciful just as your Father is merciful. I love this in Colossians 1, beginning in verse 12. Colossians 1:12 says, therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, Put on tender mercies. Put on kindness. Put on humility. Put on meekness. Put on long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ has forgiven you, must you also do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. Next, we're called not to oppress. Oppression is something we hear a lot about these days, and we're called not to oppress. And we need to see what God calls oppression, and what does that look like? Do not oppress. Do not defraud, violate, wrong, or take advantage by deceit or exploitation the widow, the fatherless, the orphan, the alien, the stranger, the sojourner, or the poor, which I called out as the afflicted, humble, needy, or weak. Really anyone, but especially the most vulnerable in our midst, we are not to oppress. This oppression is something that I think we're really prone to because of our hearts. We felt oppressed, and oppressed people oppress others. But saved people and people who have been set free by the love of God are called to love others. Psalm 82 says, "How long will you judge unjustly and show partiality to the wicked? Defend the poor and fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. Deliver the poor and needy. Free them from the hand of the wicked. Let none of us devise evil," number four, "in his heart against his brother." Devising evil is really thinking evil or hurtful thoughts. We judge our brothers in our hearts. This is what our culture has taught us to do. This is what our culture is doing in spades. And it can easily rub off on us. I find myself getting caught up in the culture when I read too much on the internet. I can get caught up in the same visceral hatred that is so rampant out there. And we end up forgetting that everyone that we're reading about, that we're despising, were made in the image of God. And they are image bearers of God. And we are called to love and not to spew this kind of hatred. 1 John 4 says, "If someone says, 'I love God,' and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? And this commandment we have from him, that he who loves God must love his brother also." I am deeply concerned about the state of our world, but I'm also deeply concerned about the state of each of our lives. We too often just listen to confirm. We don't listen to learn, we listen to confirm. We should be listening to learn, where is this person hurting? Where is this person coming from? What insight can I get from them? Where have they suffered? What can I do to help bring the gospel into their life to relieve them of that suffering? That's listening to learn. But we listen to confirm. Confirm what we think we already know based on how they act, how they look, where they came from. We think, we label them. We listen to learn just enough so that we can label them. Oh, you're part of that group. Oh, you think like that. Oh, you vote like that. We listen to label. And when we do that, we tend to demonize those people who don't think or act or look like us. To the extent that we do this, brothers and sisters, we're not being Christ-like. We're not being salt and light in this world, and we're not demonstrating the love of God. I'll tell you, as I stand here before you today, my greatest prayer is that I accurately represent the love of God. God has been so good to me. God has set me free. But I still fall into these same traps. I still do not do the things that I'm talking to you about today. And God can fix my heart of it. And I want you to accurately see the love of God and who our Father in heaven really is. And that he is calling us to be Christ-like, to be like Christ. And the only way we're going to be able to do that is if Christ is ruling and reigning in our lives. I think about the scripture in John. I'm just going to turn to it. 1 John 4 says, starting in verse 7, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. He who does not love does not know God, for God is love. In this, the love of God was manifest towards us, that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another." I want you to walk away today knowing the love of God. If you've never experienced the love of God, I want you to experience the love of God, because the love of God sets you free. It has set me free, a freedom that I can't even begin to put into words here this morning. But the love of God sets you free. And if you've been set free and you're feeling bondage in your life, get back in the presence of the Lord, because the love of God sets us free. Let's now drop down to verse 11 and finish our text here this morning. What was Israel's response to God's loving question to them? But they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the word, hear the law, and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through his former prophets. They refused to heed. They didn't respond to God's call to repentance. You guys are probably, many of you, familiar with James 1, 23 through 25. It exhorts us not to be hearers of the word only, but to be doers of the word. That's what God is calling us for. We're not here to be entertained. We're not here to have our ears tickled by the word of God, say, "Wow, that felt good." We're here to be convicted by the word of God, because he sends it in love to change us. He sends us in love to heal us. He sends it in love to put courage in our hearts. He sends us his word to correct us. But they refused to heed. They shrugged their shoulders. They gave a rebellious shoulder. Literally, they turned their shoulder away, like, you know, "No, I don't want that." They're refusing the yoke that God was. It was like an ox that would refuse the yoke that was trying to be put on them. And I think we refuse it because we're like, "I don't want to come under the bondage of being a believer. Why should I serve God? I serve me." And that's what we're told in the world. We want to serve ourselves. I don't want to come under the lordship of Christ. Why would I submit to somebody else? It's because you don't understand Romans 6, 16, that says you are slaves to the one you obey. Either of sin, which leads to death, or to obedience, which leads to righteousness. There are really two choices for you. Be a slave of sin and our flesh, which results in death, or be a slave of God. And how does God treat his slaves? Bondservants of the Lord. He calls them his children. He adopts them into his family. So we can either be a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. Your choice. God gives you that choice. I can't tell you what a weight it is to be a slave of sin. But you already know it because you're living your own life. Had you not given your life yet to God here this morning, you already know the weight of living a life of being a slave to sin. But if you are a slave to righteousness, you know what freedom comes from Christ. And I encourage you to continue to walk in that. It says next that they stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Matthew 13:15 says, "For the hearts of the people have grown dull. Their ears are hard of hearing, and their eyes have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them." This is so hard to just see this progression. And honestly, this is the section of scripture that God used in my life. Let's keep going. He made their hearts like flint. They hardened their own hearts by refusing to hear the law and the word of the Lord of hosts. And he sent his spirit through the former prophets to tell them, but they chose a hard heart. And God solidified that heart. Just like we see in Exodus 8, it's so common people think that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. But what is the truth of the word says in Exodus 8:15? When Pharaoh saw that there was relief, in other words, one of the plagues had gone away, he hardened his heart and did not listen to them. For the Lord said, as the Lord had said he would. So God actually had solidified the choice that Pharaoh had actually already made. And God tells us not to go down this progression. This degradation happens to all of us. And this is what awakened me, because I started to see refusing to heed God's word. Oh, it's much more subtle than that. It's way more subtle than that. How does it show up? It shows up in, I don't have time to get in God's word. I'm too busy today. We're refusing to heed God's word like, you know what? I know it says that, but it's not real comfortable for me right now. It comes in subtle ways in our lives. We refuse his yoke. We say, you know, I know you called me to go talk to them, but that could really become uncomfortable. And we get to a place where we don't want to hear. We stop up our ears. Maybe we stop going to church. We stop showing up to fellowship, any place where we stop turning on Christian radio, anything where we might hear the word of God, we stop that, because the word of God brings conviction in our lives. And we end with a hard heart that's far away from the Lord. This is not what the Lord has for us. We see in Ezekiel 11 and verse 19, says, "Then I will give them one heart. I will put a new spirit within them and take the stony heart out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk with me in my statutes and keep my judgments and do them, and they shall be my people, and I will be their God." That is God's desire for us, a change of heart, the great exchange. My sins for his righteousness, my stony heart for a new fleshly heart. My hatred and bitterness for love and grace. Wow, the great exchange. Who would not want the great exchange? But the eyes of the unbelieving have been blinded because they don't understand the great exchange. They don't understand the bondage that every one of us here have walked in. And my prayer today is that you walk continually in the freedom from today on, or if you've been walking in the freedom of God, that you continue to seek the Lord and walk strongly until the day you see him face to face. Let's look at verse 12. It says, a result of them doing this, refusing to heed God's word and refusing his yoke, stopping their ears and ending with a hard heart. It says, thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened. But that was kind of sobering to me when it says it happened. That just as he proclaimed and they would not hear, so they called out to God, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among the nations, which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. God responded to the choices that they made. He gave them the freedom. He laid out for them the blessing and the curse. The great exchange was clear before them, and they chose. And God responded. When it says he stopped listening to their prayers and their call for help, this is some of the hardest things that you read. Proverbs 1, 24 through 28 says, "Because I have called to you and you refused, I've stretched out my hand and no one regarded, because you disdained all my counsel and would have none of my rebuke. Then they called on me, but I would not answer. They seek me diligently, but they'll not find me." And Isaiah 59, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden your face from you so that he does not hear." When I feel like God is not answering my prayers in my life, it's not because God's gone anywhere. It's because I've gone somewhere. I've gone away from him. I've strayed. I've stopped getting in his word. I've stopped being sensitive. I've stopped my ears. And I'm not allowed the God who lovingly calls me into repentance to come and be with him again so that I could be refreshed. When my land becomes desolate, when there is a dearth, a lack of the Spirit of God working in my life, then I know something's not right. And I praise God, just like he did with Catherine and I over at the beach, that he sends his word to convict us, because we are all prone to this degradation. And we have to daily, regularly go before the Lord and say, "Search my heart." Let us not go down this path, but let's actively listen to the word of God and respond in repentance and faith. Let us be those ones who execute true justice, who show mercy and compassion to everyone, who are fair and just, not taking advantage of anyone, especially the vulnerable, not harboring bitterness or wrath towards others, but forgiving, blessing, and walking in grace. So you say, "I just need to try harder." That's not what I'm saying here this morning. And Zechariah actually, in the rebuilding of the temple, a physical act, rebuilding the temple, just needs a lot of guys and gals to come alongside and work hard to build the temple. That's not how God said the temple was even going to be built. So structural things, much less spiritual things, are birthed through effort of the flesh. Instead, they are a work of God. Let's look at Zechariah chapter 4. Zechariah 4, it's just three chapters back, and beginning in verse 6, and I'll just read it to you. "So he answered and said to me, 'The word of the Lord to Zerubbabel.'" Zerubbabel was the person overseeing the construction of the temple. He said, "Not by might nor by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts. Who are you, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone with shouts of grace, grace to it." Let me reread it to you. "Not by might, not by the resources of many people coming together," is what he's saying. "Not by power, not by the strength or character or greatness of one individual, but by my spirit, says the Lord of hosts." It was going to be a spiritual work of God in the people's lives and empowering them to get the work. "Who are you, O great mountain?" Great mountain, these are these big things in our lives that we think are impossible. How's that ever going to be gone? This is a huge mountain. How am I going to have this out of my life so that I can walk and run free? But we see the Lord levels those things in our lives. "Before Zerubbabel, you shall become a plain, and he shall bring forth the capstone, the final stone in the temple, with shouts of grace, grace to it." This is an incredible prophecy, just acknowledging and encouraging them that the Spirit of God was going to do that. And the final stone, what were they going to do? Grace, grace. It wasn't, "Wow, look at what we've accomplished." It was grace, grace. Glory to God for the great work he has done. It doesn't matter whether you are building something or God is building something in you. It's a work of grace in our lives. And we need to continually acknowledge that every good thing in our lives, every good thing in our lives has come from our Heavenly Father. We haven't done anything to deserve it or earn it. These things have come from the grace of God at work in our lives. Isaiah 1, verses 11 through 20 really talks kind of a summary of what we've been going through. And it says, "Thus says the Lord, I've had enough." Goes on in verse 14, "Your new moons, your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They're a trouble to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands," this is a prayer position that they would take, "when you, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Wash yourselves. Make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow." That is a heavy section. And if it weren't for what follows, we might think if we stopped right there that we have to get out and work harder, but that's not what God calls us to. This is one of my favorite sections in all of the Word of God. Isaiah 1:18 says, "Come now, let us reason together." It is the most reasonable thing to surrender our lives to God. "Thus says the Lord, though your sins be like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." I'm an engineer. I like reason. I like reasonable things. And God is a reasonable God. God is a logical God. And that's when God opened my eyes as a 17-year-old to show me the great exchange. It was the reasonable thing to do. It was the right thing to do. Surrender my life to God and be set free. God says, though your sins be as scarlet, every one of us has felt the weight of sin. He says, come, let us reason. Take the great exchange. They can be as white as wool. Now, we shear our sheep once a year. And when you shear those sheep that are looking dirty and you shear the white sheep, it is amazing how bright they are. That whiteness doesn't even compare with the robes of righteousness that the Lord has waiting for you. It is the gift that God has for us to set that we who have been set free can enjoy. So I want to encourage you to regularly search your heart. Ask God to search your heart and reveal, because he's the one who knows. And he will reveal to you if you earnestly desire and you want to walk strongly and fully with him until the day you die, bringing glory to his name and living a life that brings glory to him and is good towards others. That's what God is calling us to. That is the good life. Let's close in prayer.